He opened his eyes and he blinked a couple of times, shook his head back and forth to clear his mind. Dawn was breaking. The first rays of sunlight reflected off tiny water droplets on the grass, making the field that stretched out before him glisten like cut crystal. In the distance, he could see the city. Huge walls surrounded it, literally like a fortress. It had been founded thousands of years before as a small port town. This great city that now glowed in the morning sun had been built with tremendous care. In fact, it was the first city in the world to ever reach a population of over 200,000 people. The Greek historian Herodias recorded it thus. It was built roughly in the form of a square, each side of that square 14 miles long. The total length of the inner wall was 56 miles in length, standing 320 feet high, with a thickness of 80 feet. 75 feet beyond it stood another wall, 300 feet high, but it dropped to a depth of 35 feet below ground, so that no one could tunnel under it. With 250 towers that reached a height of 450 feet each. Beyond that second wall, that city was encased in a moat, wide and deep. So wide, in fact, that there was no way that an opposing army could lay siege to the walls. The Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city. Ferry boats worked that river throughout the day, moving people from one side to another. And at night, the half-mile-long bridge that spanned the moat was lifted by hydraulic pumps and moved aside, and the ends raised to protect the city. 8 massive gates stood inside that inner wall. The streets were paved with 3 foot by 3 foot by 3 foot stone squares. It had an irrigation system that was beyond our understanding. We still don't know how it worked. It distributed water throughout the city from the river that flowed through the middle of it. They had built additional hydraulic pumps that lifted the water higher and higher and higher. They had running water at higher elevations, multi-stories with a sewer system. That water flowed through levees and canals and provided moisture to the alluvial soil of that area. And they grew phenomenal agriculture, fruits and vegetables that were unheard of in that part of the desert. The city contained 3 palaces. The southern palace was 1,065 feet by 720 feet. It included a throne room and glazed brick walls depicting palmettes, floral reliefs, and lions. And the tiles were glazed in blue and yellow. The northern palace was exquisite. The summer palace on the northern tip of the outer wall was used when the summer got so hot that the king needed to be close to the river, and he had his own place to feel the evening breeze. As you entered the city, you went through an antegate in the outer wall. You walked down a passageway that was 158 feet long. It was decorated with more of those blue and yellow tiles, and it contained 575 depictions of animals in relief: bulls with horns, dragons with fire, lions with their mouths open, baring their teeth and their manes in complete detail. And then you arrived at the Ishtar Gate, It was massive. It stood 82 feet tall, almost three times the height of this building. And it was covered in blue tile. Imposing doesn't even come close to it. Blue was a rare color at that time, hard to come by. To create the tiles, they had to first fire them and then mix pigment and melt silica, the sand, over it in layer after layer after layer, so that when the sun hit those gates, they glistened like water. Interspaced on that wall of blue, carved in full relief, were alternating rows of bulls and dragon-like creatures with fire spitting from their mouths. From the top of that gate, you could see the entire city stretched out before you. Passing beneath the archway, you stepped into another decorated corridor. It was called the Processional Way. It was a road 70 feet wide, and it stretched for a half mile into the city. It too was covered with blue and yellow glazed brick. Interspersed along that corridor were another 120 images of lions and dragons and bulls and flowers carved and then overlaid with pure gold. At the heart of the city, there were 14 sanctuaries and another 29 distributed throughout the metropolis. The largest was called Isagil. It stood 280 feet tall. I'll give you a comparison. It was only 8 feet shorter than the ConocoPhillips building downtown. At its base, it was 260 feet wide, with gateways 30 feet across that allowed entrance. And it was lavished with gold and silver and precious jewels. There were another 180 altars in the city, and a golden image to Baal and a golden table. Each of those weighed over 50,000 pounds in gold, not to mention two gold lions and a gold human statue 18 feet tall. But when you turned and looked north, that's what really stunned you. In the distance, there rose another temple, 640 feet at its base. That's over 2 football fields in diameter. A second tower rose from within it, and from within that tower, a third, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and an eighth, with stairs that wrapped around it, that called for the visitor to begin to walk up them, as though they could rise all the way into the heavens that stood above them. He rose now, roused himself from where he had slept. He thrusted his weight back onto his haunches and then pitched himself forward to rise from his resting position. He scrubbed his ribs against the tree beneath which he slept. He turned and began to move toward a small pool of water near the river's edge. He stopped and looked down into that pool. Morning dew dripped from his hair and splashed into the water, disturbing the reflection. He lowered his head to take a drink, and at that moment, his mind cleared for just an instant. The water was still now, the reflection like a mirror. He stared at himself, and his heart began to pound. He closed his eyes, shook his head, and opened them again. His face was covered with hair. His eyelashes were long. His nose was almost like a snout, his tongue rough and swollen, almost like rubber. He looked at his feet. They were claws that gripped the ground. And he lifted his head and looked around him, and there were cattle grazing. He raised his nose to the wind. He tried to yell for help, but the sound he heard was not a voice he recognized. He tried to run, and instantly he fell, because it's difficult when you try to move at high speed on four limbs instead of two. Unable to stand, he began to crawl. His mind was remembering. He had been standing on a balcony the last time it had been clear. How long it had been, he could not remember. Suddenly he remembered in a split second, all the memories came flooding back, and he raised his eyes toward heaven, overcome with emotion, and sanity filled him for the first time in 7 years. He had built a golden idol in his own image. He had demanded that all of his kingdom worship it. He had tried to burn the three Hebrew children. He had dreamed the dreams, first one and then another, and Daniel had interpreted them. And he had walked on the roof that night, stepped out from the palace onto the balcony, and he had looked over that great city, and he had boasted that he had built it. And God's judgment was immediate. He lifted his hands. Yes, they were hands now. Tears filled his eyes and ran down his cheeks. He looked down at his feet that were normal, and he wiggled his toes in the grass. The morning sun warmed his naked skin, and he began to speak with a voice fully restored. And this is what he said. I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text is found in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. And this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We come before You with praise and adoration, for You are the Lord. You are the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. You rule the universe and all that is beyond it. You made heaven and the heavens' heavens. You made the earth and all that is in it. And in your hands is the life of every living thing. You are the King, and honor and majesty are yours alone. We humbly bow before you. Lord, I ask for your anointing this morning. I ask that you take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify this vessel. Cleanse me, Lord, because I am unworthy. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylonia. He ruled from approximately 605 BC to 562 BC. You can read about him in almost any history book. He's considered by historians to be the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire. He's mentioned by name in Scripture almost 90 times in both the historical and the prophetic books of the Old Testament. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. In biblical history, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. He destroyed Judah and Jerusalem in 597 BC. Judah had become a tribute state to Babylon in 506, but rebellions under the reign of Jehoiakim and then under the reign of Zedekiah pushed Nebuchadnezzar to the edge. He and his general invaded Judah in 597, and they completely destroyed the temple. They almost completely wiped the city off the map, and they took almost all of the survivors back to Babylon in exile. That invasion, the destruction, and the exile were all prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25. Nebuchadnezzar was used as an instrument of God to mete out judgment on Israel for its idolatry, its unfaithfulness, and its disobedience to the Lord. The book of Daniel opens. Daniel is in exile in Babylon. By chapter 2, God has given Nebuchadnezzar his first dream. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold on a statue, and the descending body parts are made up of silver and bronze and iron, and then iron mixed with clay, each of which represents a kingdom that comes after his as it slowly disintegrates beneath him. The only problem is Nebuchadnezzar can't remember the dream. He's had it. He knows it disturbed him, but he can't remember what it was, and he wants to know what it meant. So he brings all of the wise men to him, all of the astrologers of the time, and he tells them, "Tell me the dream." And they say, "We can't." He says, "If you don't tell me, I'm going to kill you. I'll kill all of you." Daniel comes before him. God shows Daniel the dream, and he tells it to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar creates a golden image in his likeness. Not the 16-footer I just talked about. It was huge. It wasn't a bust that sat on his desk. It wasn't a little guy that stood in the corner of the throne room. This image was 90 feet high, and at the shoulders it was 9 feet across, and it was covered in pure gold. It stood on the plain of Dura. And when Nebuchadnezzar decreed it, he made the decree that when the music played in the city everyone would come and bow down to the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. You know the story. He said, if you don't bow, I'm going to burn you. I'll burn you in this furnace. And he made the furnace so hot that the men who threw them in the furnace were killed from the heat. God protected them. In fact, when the king had them brought out, not only were they unsinged by the fire, their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. Just before the text I read to you, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. It's recorded in those first few verses of chapter 4. In it, Nebuchadnezzar sees a tree. It's growing rapidly and it becomes huge. And it grows way up, high, high into the sky. It's massive. It reaches clear to the heaven and it's so tall it's visible from the ends of the earth. The leaves are beautiful. The fruit is so abundant that it feeds all of the nations of the world. And then in his dream, a watcher comes. A holy one descends. And he shouts as he stands at the foot of the tree, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man, and let a beast mind be given to him for 7 years." He doesn't understand what that means. He remembers that Daniel has interpreted the first dream. He calls Daniel. He tells him the dream, and Daniel is so disturbed, he's silent. I would be too. This is the most powerful man in the world. Scripture doesn't say he was in panic mode. I'm not going to give him that, but I would be in panic mode. He says, "I wish this was for anyone else but you. But this is you, O King. You who have grown and become strong, your greatness has grown and reached to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the Holy One has declared it, it is a decree of the Most High God. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." That's the sovereignty of God. Wednesday night in our study, I asked those that were present to give me the definition of free. We had wonderful answers. Think about it. What is the definition of free? What does it mean to you to be free? Joyce got the star answer. I gave her a high five. This is what she said, "I know I have eternal life now and that the grave has no time in it, so I am eternally with the Lord." Wow, what a definition. What does it mean to be free? Our concept of freedom has been shaped by the world, and in our world, freedom does not exist. We do not have absolute freedom. I know, you say, "But Pastor Mark, we live in America." Mm-hmm. We're not like other countries where they have despotic rulers who force their people to do what they say. Our freedoms are disappearing quickly. Our freedom to worship is in jeopardy. Our freedom to speak is disappearing. You can't say what you want to say anymore without backlash. War is being waged across this nation in the media, on the internet, in the news channels, on the movies, TV, in our colleges, our high schools, our middle schools, and our grade schools, even kindergarten, and in some of our churches, against being free. We're not free. Only God is free. Free to do what He pleases, whenever He pleases. He doesn't have to ask anyone for permission, and He doesn't have to take counsel from anyone. There are no committees where God lives. He doesn't have to put a group of people together and say, "What do you guys think I ought to do?" He's free to do His will anytime He wants to, and He always does what He wants to do because He alone is sovereign. And that was my next question Wednesday night. What does sovereign mean? Everyone agreed. It's to be a ruler. It's to have dominion, to rule over, to be in charge of and responsible for those who are your subjects. But only God is truly sovereign. A ruler is only sovereign till he reaches the border of what is his dominion. You go to any country where a king is in charge, and when they come to our country, we respect them, we appreciate that they're here, but we don't bow. Their sovereignty is only existent within the dominion that they have power over. We don't pay homage. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was sovereign because he had a huge part of the world that he ruled. His dominion stretched from the Persian Gulf in the southeast all the way to the Taurus Mountains in Europe in the north, all the way to Assyria in the northeast, and all the way to Memphis in Egypt in the west, and all the way past Thebes in the south in Africa. I saw some of you smile. I'm not talking about Tennessee. It was huge, all of Mesopotamia, and it stretched across much of the then known world. All of its wealth was at his fingertips. He was without a doubt the greatest king of that time that ruled anywhere. And he had been the architect and designer of the rebuilding and magnification and beautification of this city called Babylon. It was magnificent to behold. They had destroyed Nineveh. They had taken all the wealth of that city, and now he ruled over the largest city in the world, which at the time was the biggest city that had ever existed. He thought he was sovereign. He walked out on the roof of that palace that night. He looked out over 196 square miles of city. And then he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" But that's not all he said. "By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." And just like that, judgment fell. He thought he was in charge. He thought the buck stopped there. Boy, was he wrong. In less than a few minutes, he was out of the palace. He was in a meadow on all fours, eating grass, naked as the day he was born, grazing with cows. Because God had said, "I'm sovereign." Only God is sovereign. Only He has all authority. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present, transcendent. There is none above Him, there is none beyond Him, and there is none like Him. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He stands alone. No one compares to him. His kingdom and his dominion reaches far beyond all that has been created because he was before anything existed. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Those words in the Hebrew is from eternity to eternity. Nothing created can contain him. He contains all that there is, from the largest celestial body to all of those galaxies. Remember that picture I put up one time when I was preaching this sermon? All of those spots that we saw, they looked like stars. They were galaxies with trillions of stars in them. He has dominion over all of them. And he has dominion over every atom. In fact, he has dominion over the subatomic parts that hold the atom together. He rules them all. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They're his domain. He is our sovereign. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can hold him. Nothing can change him. And he will always do whatever he wants when he wants to. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Nobody tells him what to do. And because he's sovereign, he always accomplishes his purpose. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He has absolute authority over everything and everyone. Can you imagine what it would be like if he didn't? The Lord of hosts, the Creator God, he who commands the armies of heaven, the billions upon billions of angels that stand ready to move at the instantaneous click of his finger, before even thought comes, they know what they're supposed to do. He's in charge of all of them. What would it be like if he had to ask somebody else, can I engage the army? He wouldn't be God. Who's higher than the one who is the highest? Who is mightier than the one who is the Almighty? At whose throne would he kneel? Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. If this was Wednesday night, I'd be standing on my chair. He's the only God, and only he is sovereign. He rules the universe by sovereign decree, and he can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, and because he can, he does. Because he can, he does. In his wisdom, he gave man freedom of choice. Yes, he could have made us love him. Yes, he could have prevented evil from entering the world. But because he is sovereign, because he is holy, he did not. He would not ever force himself upon us. He could have. He had the right to do so, but he won't. He gives us the freedom of choice. Why? Because if we cannot exercise freedom of choice, we cannot be held responsible for what we do. Think about that. If we didn't have a choice, we would be like puppets on a string, being manipulated by a God who wasn't a God at all. He would just be another awful despot, controlling his subjects and forcing them to do his will, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. God never wanted that. It's not in him. In his goodness, he could not. In his holiness, he would not. So by his sovereign command, he decreed that every man should be free to exercise moral choice. From the very beginning of creation, and we have fulfilled that decree, making daily choices between good and evil ever since. I want you to listen closely to what I'm going to say next. His will is for us to have freedom of choice. It is his will for us to choose. And because that is his will is accomplished no matter how we choose. Even when we choose evil, God's sovereign will is accomplished because he willed to make us free to choose. In his absolute freedom, he willed to give us limited freedom so that we could have a choice. A.W. Tozer says this, "Only a God who is less than sovereign would not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures because he would be afraid to do so." Our God is not afraid. His command is clear. You have freedom of choice. You can choose rightly and you will have eternal life. You choose wrongly and you will have damnation and eternal death. We have the right to choose, and his sovereign will always be done. And we alone will be held responsible for the choices we make. Others may suffer, others may benefit, but we alone face the consequences of our choice. You go up on top of this building. You jump off. There's a law that he put in place. It's called gravity. You will face the consequences of your choice. You don't keep yourself pure. You yield to the lust of the flesh. You lose your virginity. There is no way to get it back. It's a law. It's a moral law, and you face the consequences. You listen to the news, you listen to the pundits, you read the headlines, the professors, the teachers, the politicians, on and on and on and on and on. And it seems like they shout from the four corners of the earth, "All we want is to be able to make our own choices." They demand the right to choose. It's all over the news. Well, I got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. You're a little late. God already gave you the opportunity to choose. This is what I would say to him. Lift up your heads. Quit chewing your cud. Look around you at the herd. Clear your minds and look in the mirror and stare into the depth of your own soul and see what it's like. God's already given us the right to choose. He just wants us to make the right choice. God gave Nebuchadnezzar that choice, and he even warned him in a dream, and then Daniel begged him to make the right choice. God gave Nebuchadnezzar free will, and he held him personally responsible for the choice he made. And nothing has changed since then. In fact, it hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. Choose good or choose evil. Choose salvation or choose damnation. And he even sent his only son to warn us. These were Christ's words in Matthew 12, verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me." It's just that simple. You either are or you aren't. The choice is ours, but the consequences of the choice have already been determined by the sovereign will of God, and for that, there is no appeal. The only opportunity you have is because of His marvelous grace that gives us the opportunity, if we look within ourselves, we can beg for forgiveness, and He does. I challenge you today. Make your choice. Determine which side you're on, and then don't waver. God longs for us to choose. He longs for the choice to be made. Since before the beginning, He longed for this choice to be made. He longs for us to be in relationship with Him, but only if it is our desire. He will not let us be puppets on strings. He gave us that freedom because He is sovereignly in love with us. And He wants us to love Him the way He loves us, so that He can spend eternity with you and me. We get it backwards. We always talk about the fact that we got to be the way we're supposed to be so we can spend eternity with Him. Read your Bible. The whole purpose of this is so that He can be with us. He's longed to be with us before He created us. And He's begging us to make the choice. That's why He gave us the freedom to do so. And it's been His plan since before the beginning of time. I would ask you today, if you haven't made the choice to commit yourself completely in every respect, to throw yourself into your relationship with Him, do it today. Commit to be all that He wants you to be. The choice is yours. Let's bow our heads.